And if you could turn back in your Bibles to that reading from John's Gospel, John's account of the life of Jesus. It's on page 1062 of these Bibles that may not be in the seats. I'm sorry about that, which means we'll have to depend on the screens just to follow. As we look at these four or five verses from the last part of John's introduction to this wonderful account of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who, when he was here on earth, cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." And Father, we humbly pray this morning that as we listen to John speak of Jesus, we might see who Jesus is, very God of very God, that we might see him in all his glory and grace, and that in seeing we might believe. For we pray this in his name. Amen. In the early days of the 19th century, much of the world lived in fear of Napoleon. However, in just one year, midway between the two great battles of Trafalgar and Waterloo in 1809, Gladstone, the future British Prime Minister, Abraham Lincoln, the future President of the United States who freed the slaves, Mendelssohn, the composer, Tennyson, the poet, and other famous people were born. At the time, it didn't seem like a significant year. People were not thinking about babies, but of war and politics. And it was the same when Jesus was born just over 2,000 years ago. At the time, the might of the Roman Empire held sway over a large swathe of the world. People, much of the known world, lived and died under the rule of Caesar. And yet, in an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire, in Israel, a baby was born who would change the history of the world, because he ruled the world. He had created it, and in fact sustained everything in it. That's what we learned last week about Jesus, as we looked at John as he began his account of the life of Jesus. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." The Apostle John, the author of this account of the life of Jesus, wanted us to see the eternal nature of Jesus, that he is fully God, creator of all that is, the giver of life. And as John paints the scene of this book, as he paints the scene of what he's going to say, he does so with darkness. He paints it in darkness. The world is in rebellion against God and does not recognize or receive Jesus. John says it takes the work of God in the heart of someone to see who Jesus is and to believe on him. But that's the purpose of his account. He tells us that at the end of the book. In chapter 20, he says, "Look, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So in these final verses, John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, in these final verses of his introduction, John continues to establish the main themes of his book. He wants us to see who Jesus is in all his glory and grace. Those are the two big themes of these few verses. See the Lord Jesus in all his glory and in all his grace. So let's just spend a few minutes now looking at those in turn. Firstly, seeing the glorious arrival of Jesus. Have a look at verse 1. Here we see God is born. This is what John reminds us. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. As we said last week, we thought about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is not the first time we've heard John use this title, the Word, for Jesus. The Word of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, in our Old Testament, was fundamental to the self-expression, the very nature of God Himself. By the Word, God reveals who He is. By the Word, God creates. God said, let there be light. By the Word, God saves. Let my people go. And John begins this account of the good news of Jesus by saying this Word of God is a person, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son. The Word became flesh, and God the Holy Spirit, who in all of eternity have existed in wonderful, loving relationship together. And this second person of the Trinity, fully God, has become flesh. So another book in the New Testament, this time the book of Hebrews, can begin like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Or as John puts it, the Word became flesh. So He who is fully God became fully man. The two natures, divine and human, together in the one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some people might say, this is foolish talk. Jesus was God and man. People argue it's like talking about a man becoming an ant. If you become an ant, you stop being a man. You can't be both. But when people say that argument fails to understand what a human being is. In creation, we are unique creatures made in the image of God. In all of creation, that is unique to us. We are made in God's image. A bit like how we call a son the spitting image of his father. We are made in God's mold, so that His character and abilities are reflected in us. So there is nothing unbelievable at all about the Word becoming flesh, about God the Son pouring Himself into His own mold. It fits Him. The flesh fits Him like a hand in a glove. And in doing so, Jesus did not lose any of His divine power. He was fully God who took on flesh and became fully man. So verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That phrase, made His dwelling among us, is more literally translated, lived in His tent, or pitched His tabernacle. That reminds us of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God met with the Israelites before the temple was built. It was meant to signify God's presence among His people. And John announces to his readers that God Himself has now come and tabernacled among us. It's amazing, isn't it? Has come Himself, the very presence, the very person of God, and lived among us. And we need to remember, as we see that phrase, among us, that John means there the world, which we've already seen a few verses earlier. For John, the world, that word world, signifies humanity in rebellion against God. As a result, it is a world of darkness, where people are no longer able to see the truth, to see things as they really are, to see who God is, to see His Son. Yes, it's a world where there is beauty and dignity. Something of the beauty and dignity of creation can still be seen, but it is marred beyond recognition. And Jesus, the Word became flesh, willingly and lovingly entered that world, the light into the darkness. C.S. Lewis describes Jesus entering into our world like this in his book Miracles. He says, one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God is born, and this is the God of glory. Glory is seen. Have a look at verse 14 again. John writes, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. The word glory in the Bible carries the sense of weightiness and heaviness. It's used to speak of the abundance and splendor and dignity and reverence of something. And in the Bible, it is most commonly a divine quality. Ultimately, only God has glory. He is the creator and the ruler, the savior of all. Glory belongs to him alone. The phrase, the glory of God, occurs frequently in the Bible. His glory fills creation, is seen by the nations, is manifested in the lives of God's people. And God's glory is especially revealed in the Bible when he works to save and to judge. When he works to save people and also to judge them. We see an intimate example of this with Moses as he pleads with God to refrain from judging the nation of Israel who rebelled against him and to continue his saving work amongst them. In Exodus chapter 33, we read, Moses says to God, now show me your glory. He pleads with God to remain faithful to the Israelites. God could justly pour his wrath and judgment on them. He says, no, continue your saving work. And Moses says, now show me your glory. To which God replies these words, and they're on the screen. Verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. God is teaching Moses here that his unmediated glory cannot be seen. Moses needs the protection of the rock and the hand of God. And even after that experience of seeing the back of God, Moses' face shines so brightly that he has to put a veil over his face before the Israelites can look at him. Now look at verse 14 again. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Hermann Riddebos writes, by means of incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, God has visibly appeared to mankind. And we may immediately add, the entire Gospel of John is proof of it. Proof of that abundant glory, a glory manifested before the eyes of all. The glory that Moses was forbidden to see, the glorious manifestation of God himself, his goodness and mercy and compassion, is revealed in Jesus for all to see. Or to put it another way, the God of grace walks the earth. Grace is given. Verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've been dealing with big Bible words, haven't we? God and being made flesh and glory and now grace. Grace is a big Bible word. It means to show favor and loving kindness and goodness to, especially to those who are undeserving. And this really is good news. When you see those words, full of grace, The God of glory would have been perfectly within his rights to enter into this world, humanity in rebellion against him, in wrath and judgment. He would have been utterly right and fair in doing that. In fact, the world deserved that. People like you, especially people like me. But God did not become flesh in that way. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh and revealed a God of glory who is full of grace and truth. God does not treat us as our rebellion deserves. He is gracious, merciful. But do you notice, in a way that does not compromise the truthfulness, the justice of God? He is full of grace and truth. This isn't grace that ignores our rebellion, but that meets it head on. This is a grace that will cost Jesus his life. A grace that will take Jesus to the cross, which is in fact why he became flesh in the first place. Jesus had to be human in order to die as the God-man in the place of all who will believe on him. It is at the cross that the glorious grace of God is most stunningly displayed. So John is wanting us to see the glorious arrival of Jesus this morning, and to delight in that. Do you, with the eyes of your heart, as you read this historical account, are you rejoicing in who Jesus is? Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what these words should be doing. They should be warming and captivating our hearts right now. And if that is not the case, that is often a great warning sign, a great signal in our lives that something isn't quite right, as we read of Jesus coming, full of glory and full of grace. So, the glorious arrival of Jesus. Secondly, hearing the testimony of John. So firstly, look, John testifies about Jesus. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This is he of whom I said." So suddenly we're back to this guy called John who we learned about last week. Last week we saw in verse 6, he was a man sent from God. And these words immediately remind us that this is taking place in history. This is an historical account of what has happened. John is a witness. We know from later in the gospel that this is John the Baptist, and John comes with a purpose. God has planned his arrival and given him a mission, and his mission was described in verse 7. If you have a Bible, have a look at that. It's to witness, to testify to Jesus the light. Christianity is not a mystical faith of incarnation and glory and grace, a set of spiritual ideas that we somehow receive or discern or become aware of. It's not even a set of rules and regulations. You must believe these things and suddenly we imbibe them and follow them. At the heart of Christianity is the historical truth that the God who is stepped into history as a person and made himself known. John the Baptist testifies to Jesus who came and lived amongst us. He testified that. John the Apostle heard that testimony and wrote it down in a book. And that book was carefully, meticulously copied throughout the centuries, and we hold it in our hands now, 2,000 years later. That's the logic of history. If you break that chain, the witness of John the Baptist, it being written down in a book and then carefully written and passed down and translated. If you break that at any point, then the whole thing falls down. But it doesn't. It can't. It stood the test of 2,000 years of the time. This is an historical faith that we follow. John the Baptist witnesses to Jesus. And did you notice the nature of the witness? He says Jesus is older and therefore greater. Amazing, isn't it? Second half of verse 15. "He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." John says Jesus ranks above him. Now that would have been strange to Jewish culture, as actually many cultures. Greater respect and prominence was given to those who were older in a culture. Since John came first, since his ministry was before Jesus, it was surely John who would be seen as greater than Jesus. But John the Baptist says no. He testifies that Jesus has surpassed him, is greater than him, because Jesus was before him. This is what John is repeating over and over. It's what we already know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, in eternity past. That's why John the Baptist says, Jesus is greater. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. For John, it's all about Jesus. Is that true of you? Can you put your name there? And say, for me, it's all about Jesus. If we are to see the glorious arrival of Jesus, then we must hear the testimony of John. We are to hear his cry echoing through the centuries. Jesus is the God of glory and grace. And his testimony and this book is meant to take us there. This morning, it's not ultimately about singing some songs and enjoying the company or even marking or grading the preacher. It's about magnifying Christ and seeing the Savior of the world. The one who offers us, each one of us, grace. Receiving the grace that Jesus offers. In the final part of his introduction, the Apostle John returns to this theme of grace, which we commented on just a few minutes ago. God's loving kindness towards the undeserving and its ultimate manifestation in Jesus. After these opening verses in John, you know, the word grace will never again appear in his account. But the rest of the gospel will be a description of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John speaks about this grace in these next two verses, he wants us to see two things: God's habit of grace and his history of grace. He wants us to see this morning the God of grace and for it to captivate and take hold of our lives. Look at the habit of grace that's described in verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So just scoot up to 14. 15 is a little interlude. This is how the line of thought runs. John says, who came from the Father, Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received. And you know what? It's appropriate to say in passing that God's grace is something that all of us, believing or unbelieving, experience every moment of every day. The Bible calls it common grace. All that we have in life comes from God. The sun that shines, the rain that falls, like it did quite quickly and heavily a few moments ago, the health we have to whatever degree, the possessions we own, our mental abilities, employment that we enjoy, our friendships, everything that we are and have is because of the grace of God. He provides for and sustains a rebellious world like ours. Here is the remarkable truth about God. He is a grace-giving God. I don't know what your conception of God is. I don't know how you perceive him, especially when your mind, like perhaps my mind is kind of idling over kind of in default way. How do you perceive him? I suppose if I ask that question, we might get a wide range of answers. What do you think of God? How do you perceive him? For many of us, and I can certainly tip into this at times, we can have this notion that God is basically a fearsome judge. He's all powerful, yeah? He can do anything, he rules over everything, but he's this fearsome judge who is angry and vengeful and punishing our failings. His disposition is one of harshness and brutality. He's just waiting for Simon Price to fall again and then to come out hard on him. These words before us say something completely different. God is full of grace, full of loving kindness to the undeserving. His habits are marked by grace, and that is evident in every area of your life. The Father sends his Son, who comes full of grace and truth, who desires that we receive, who offers us this morning, his grace. But you know what? These words here aren't talking about that kind of common grace. but God's special grace. God's special grace is his specific work in history to save people from their rebellion. The translation at the end of verse 16 there could be a bit clearer. A clearer translation of verse 16 would be this: out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. What is being spoken about there is the history of God's special grace, how it has been manifested. So look at how verses 16 and 17 fit together. Verse 16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word "for" there clearly shows that the law of Moses is described as grace already given. And that's so important. The Apostle John is looking down the history of God's interaction with humanity, specifically through the Jewish nation, and he's seeing there, as he looks down the history of God's dealing with Israel, he's seeing a history drenched with the grace of God. Remember, the Jews were God's special people, chosen to be a witness to the world of what it means to know and worship God. They utterly failed in that. That's why Jesus came. But at a crucial moment in their history was God's provision of his law, telling the Jewish nation how to live. So remember where it came? God has saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. And then he says, look, you are my people. I've saved you. This is now how you are to live. Here is my law. The law of God revealed his character and nature foundationally in the Ten Commandments. And all of that is part of the gracious dealings of God with his people. It was God's sheer grace that revealed himself to them and told them how they were to live. And that remains true today. Of course, the reason when I say that, the reason you think law, God telling us how to live, and grace, are those two things really connected? The reason we don't see the connection is because of our rebellious hearts. We don't want to know God's law. We don't want to obey him. The light of God's law in our life, we want nothing to do. We prefer the darkness and living for ourselves. God's law highlights that. It shows us crystal clear that we are rebels in his sight. Take Christmas. Now, when I say this next bit, okay, I'm thinking chiefly of myself, but you think of yourself as well. As you look across the next 2 weeks, right, Christmas activities, amongst all the joy and pleasure of the season, you know what will happen. There will be times when we'll be impatient, when we're envious of another, when in the holiday season we'll say a harsh word, we'll be demanding about the TV schedule and the radio times. We'll be annoyed that someone else got that last pigs in blanket that we had our eyes on. We'll be annoyed that the kids won't quieten down, will exaggerate a story, will descend into gossip and greed. God's gracious law speaks directly to those situations. And we know it. And our rebellion stands starkly in the light of it. It is the grace of God which shows us what is holy and right and good. And it is grace in place of grace already given. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in place of the grace of the law that sees Jesus coming into the world not only to keep the law perfectly, not only as a fulfillment of that to which the law pointed, but to die the death that rebel breakers like you and me deserved, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus might find the grace of forgiveness and eternal life. The law was given through Moses. It graciously told us about God, but it was utterly unable to transform our hearts. Try it. Try reading a list of rules and trying hard enough to keep them. You'll fail within a day. So the grace of God comes now in the form of human flesh, to do what we could not do for ourselves and to die the death that rebellion deserves. Yes, grace comes through Moses. But then the fullness of grace and truth comes through Jesus. Moses points to grace. Jesus performs grace. Moses reports the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. And this is the Christmas revelation. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Right up until the first Christmas, the world had seen the glory and grace of God in creation, in the word of the law and the prophets. But in verse 18, those words on the screen that I pray captivate our hearts today, John says, we see fully the glory and grace of God in Jesus. Jesus makes God known, literally narrates God. Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness. Jesus himself willingly lifts himself up on the cross. Moses gave the manna from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses wrote of the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The law of Moses was the word of God. Jesus was God the Word. Familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, I think can at least breed apathy. And that can be a feature of my Christmas. We can so easily lose the astonishing truth that 2,000 years ago, the God of glory left the throne of heaven and took on flesh and walked this earth and came in grace. Followers of Jesus, let's rejoice this day, this week, this coming week, in the glorious birth of Christ. And if you're not someone here this morning trusting, loving, following Jesus, then I pray that this Christmas you'll see the glorious arrival of Jesus, you'll hear the testimony of the Bible, and that you'll receive the grace that Jesus offers. Because this grace is not on offer forever, only for this life. If we die without accepting Christ, then the time of salvation will have passed, and all that will remain is the dreadful and fearful judgment of God. Why don't we take just a moment in the quietness of our hearts just to respond to God as we have read his word.